I don't usually get to come from the back. It's a little more dramatic that way. Start doing that every Sunday. I have to apologize. I thought I had another song, so I just put a cough drop in my mouth. I have a little tickle in my throat today. If you've been around the last couple years, you probably followed my saga of my 72 Ford pickup I'm trying to restore. And by the last couple years, I mean the last 7 or 8 years that I've been trying to restore this pickup. And I got pretty far. I have the engine almost completely done. I had got the new manifold and carburetor, got the whole engine compartment all rewired, new fuel pump, got the exhaust done, new radiator, everything ready to go. And this week, these last couple weeks, I had an issue that I can't quite figure out. It's not running right. And I think I may have a problem with my cam. Now, for those of you who don't know, the cam is like at the very heart of the engine, which means everything I've done has to be undone. You see, what I'm afraid has happened, and I think I have a picture for you. The way a cam works is it has a lobe that spins, kind of the shape of an egg. And it pushes a tappet up and down that opens and closes valves. Now, the way that works is those two pieces of metal rub together with lots of friction. But brand new oil doesn't have the component, the zinc in it, that it needs for that much friction. See, they changed oil because of catalytic converters. So sometimes, if you don't use the right oil, this guy right here, then you can ruin one of those lobes and it won't work anymore. I'm afraid that might be what happened. I've got some more tests to do, a little more diagnostics, but I'm afraid that all this work I've done, all the progress I've made, everything I'm so proud of, I am so proud of my wiring harness that I built, by the way, all the things that I'm so proud of have to go backwards, have to be torn down, and I have to go back to square one all over again. And I bring that up because in our story of David today, everything that he has accomplished, everything that he has done has been torn down. He has found himself back at square one with nothing. And he's going to have to start from there today. Today we're in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was considered a champion by his people. He served in Saul's court. He was the son-in-law to the king. He was married to the king's daughter. And he victoriously led the army of Israel in battle after battle after battle, never losing. And now, because of Saul's jealousy, he wants David dead. And so David has been chased away. Everything has been torn away from him. He's back to square one and he has nothing. And that's where we pick up the story today. 1 Samuel chapter 21. It says, David went to the priest Ahimelech at Nob. Ahimelech was afraid to meet David, so he said to him, "Why are you alone? And no one is with you." David answered the priest Ahimelech, "The king gave me a mission, but he told me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the mission I'm sending you on or what I have ordered you to do. I have stationed my young men at a certain place. Now what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can be found.'" The priest said to him, "There is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread. But the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women." David answered him, "I swear that women are being kept from us as always when we go out to battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission, so of course their bodies are consecrated today." So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from the presence of the Lord. When the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm bread. One of Saul's servants, detained before the Lord, was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, "Do you have a spear or a sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapons since the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it for yourself, for there isn't another one here." "There's none like it," David said. "Give it to me." David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servant said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. "Look, you can see the man is crazy," Achish said to his servants. "Why do you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" Let's pray. Father, as we come to this story today, as we look at the life of David, I know you have something to teach us. As the youth shared with us today, when we show up in your presence and when we desire to hear your word, you speak directly to us. You have something you want to say to us. And so open our hearts to that today. Lord, I'm just going to speak some words that you gave me. And my words alone have no power to touch hearts or change lives. I ask that you would speak. I ask that you would speak to the depths of our hearts. I ask that we would go from this place changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage starts in an interesting way. It starts with David lying. Did you pick that up? What David tells the priest is, "I'm on a mission from Saul, from the king." He's not. He's running away from the king. He could be just telling an outright lie to the priest at this point. Or this could be one of those kind of wink-wink moments, because Ahimelech knows if David is running from Saul, then him helping him would cost him his life. And so David may be giving the priest an excuse at this point, saying, "Hey, here's the story I'm feeding you." So when Saul shows up, you can say, "Hey, here's what David said," so you have an excuse. I read an interesting thing this week, though, and I want to kind of look at it somewhat from this perspective. One of the authors that I read that was speaking about this passage, he said, maybe king, in David's words, is meant to be spelled with a capital K. Maybe what David's saying here, and it's very common for David to refer to God as his king over and over again. If you ever read the Psalms, it's everywhere. And so maybe at this point, David is saying, the king has sent me on a mission, and I have nothing. It's such an urgent mission that I left with nothing. We don't know for sure which one of those it is here, but what I want to say is that this third one brings our minds in the right direction. Not only in this passage, in any passage, but especially today, we should be looking for what God is doing with David, not just what David is doing. Let me tell you that again. We need to be looking for what God is doing with David, in and through David, and not just look at what David is doing. And so that's the way we're going to look at this today. The title of the message is Torn Down and Rebuilt. And what I want to look at today, the first thing is that God took away his provisions and fed him with holy bread. The second thing is that God took away his weapons and armed him with the best sword in the land. And the third thing is that God took away his might and protected him from his enemy. And I think once that we see these things, we can see how God has torn down David, but only to rebuild him for a greater purpose. So the story begins with the provisions, David asking for bread. In verses 3 through 6, it says, "Now what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest told him, "There's no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread. But the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women." David answered him, "I swear that women are being kept from us as always when we go out into battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission, so of course their bodies are consecrated today." So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no other bread except the bread of the presence that had been removed from the presence of the Lord. When the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm bread. So what's going on here? There was a special bread that was baked in the place of worship to present before God. It was an offering to God. And it was always fresh bread. It was always warm bread. They were always baking brand new bread. That must have smelled really good. But they were always putting warm bread before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord at the altar. And the priests, once the bread was not warm, fresh bread anymore, they would take it out and put new, fresh bread in. Well, the bread that they had taken out was only for the priests. Back in the Levitical law, it says, this is for the priests to eat and no one else. This is holy bread. This is special bread. So why was this an exception? First of all, something we need to understand, that the Old Testament laws of worship would sometimes be set aside. Remember, these are laws of worship. These are not moral laws of like the Ten Commandments. These are laws of worship. At the very beginning of these laws, if you look at Leviticus 6:16, and we're not going to go here, but if you're taking notes, in Leviticus 6:16, and then you look over to Leviticus 10:12 through 20, God gives them a law of worship with Aaron, the original priest, and then just a few chapters later says, well, here's an exception to it. And so the laws of worship sometimes would be changed or set aside for good reason, especially the reason of life and death that we have in this passage. Now, we know that when we look at this, this is not something that David is doing wrong or that the priest is doing wrong. And the reason we know that is because Jesus talks about this passage. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, on the Sabbath, you couldn't work. You can't do work on the Sabbath. And so what they were doing is, as they were walking along, they were picking some grains and kind of threshing it in their hand and eating it. And the Pharisee said, hey, you can't be picking grain. That's work. And so Jesus then answers this way. He said to them, have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions. Then he told him, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So then the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. What we see here is that God has taken all of David's provisions away. He is starving because he doesn't have any food to eat. But when God takes away David's normal provisions, he feeds him with holy bread. The second thing in the passage that we see is that God takes away his weapons and yet arms him with the best sword in the land. I love how it goes back to the beginning of the story here. In verses 7 through 9, it says, one of Saul's servants detained before the Lord was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, do you have a spear or sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapon since the king's mission was urgent. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here. There is none like it, David said. Give it to me. David had to leave his home so quickly to avoid being killed that he did not have his armor or his weapons. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but this is a big deal. Remember, David is the greatest military leader in all of Israel. And in fact, Israel's a brand new nation, so he's the greatest military leader in all the history of Israel. His weapons, his armor, were probably pretty impressive. And something that were like an extension of himself. He had gone to battle with those over and over and over again. And yet he is left home with nothing. And just to show how dangerous the situation is, the passage gives us a little foreshadowing. Do you notice there's a verse in there about a guy named Doeg? What's that doing in there? What's that have to do with anything else going on here? Well, that's some foreshadowing. What happens here, Doeg the Edomite, Saul had fought the Edomites before. And defeated them. And so Doeg being an Edomite is really interesting that he's there at the temple of God. And so what we find out is that he has kind of entered Saul's court. We'll see that in chapter 22 in an ugly way. But whether he was a prisoner or a traitor, Saul has kept him around to do his dirty work. And again, we'll see that in the next chapter. And so the fact that Doeg the Edomite, the servant of Saul, is sitting there watching this situation, that adds some drama. That gives us a little foreshadowing that something's going to happen. There's danger here. But at this place, at this low place, in the presence of an enemy with no armor and no weapons, God provides David with the land's greatest sword. Now, what probably happened here is after David defeated Goliath, he took that amazing, incredible, impressive sword and brought it to the house of the Lord as an offering. He brought it to present before God to say, God gave me the victory over the giants. And all those years ago, he left that sword in the presence of God. So David, listen to this, David's devotion and worship of God in the past has provided his needs now in the future. God's devotion, David's devotion and worship of God in his past as a young man is now providing for him in the future at the time that he needs it the most. There's also an interesting intersection of stories here. The first time that David had no weapon, God provided him with some stones from a bank of a river. You remember that story? When the little guy David shows up in the face of the giant? And when God provides those little stones, David vanquishes the giant. Now that David has no weapon, once again, God provides the sword of that vanquished giant. It's come full circle. God took away the weapons of David, but armed him with something much more powerful. The last part of the story is really the comical ending to the story in verses 10 through 15. It says, David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servants said to him, isn't this David the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Look, you can see the man is crazy, Achish said to his servants. Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house? The story actually gets really intense in those first few verses when we start in verse 10. But in the artistry and beauty of the scripture, it throws in a little comedy for us to relieve that tension. So the first big question actually is, why did David flee to Gath? Gath is a Philistine city. If you remember in the story up to this point, David's been going left and right all over the land defeating the Philistines soundly. And yet he shows up in Gath. Now, Gath is not just any Philistine city. It's the hometown of Goliath. It's Goliath's hometown. In fact, the people in Gath know the song. If you remember, the song that they're talking about is what the people sang after David defeated Goliath. David defeated Goliath, and then the people sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. The people in Gath know that song from all those years ago because Goliath was from their town. And honestly, this is probably not one of David's smartest decisions. But I think at this point, he's so worried, especially after seeing Doeg, he's so worried of Saul pursuing him that now he just goes to the one place, the capital of the Philistines, the one place that he knows Saul is not going to come after him. So David thinks quickly when he's put in danger. They say, isn't this David who they sing songs about? And I don't know if you noticed, but they also say, isn't this the king of the land? Did you notice that the Philistines are already seeing David as the king? They're seeing him as mightier than Saul. And so David realizes that this is not a good situation. And so he quickly begins to act like a madman. He's making a fool of himself, losing all sense of pride. And if you don't think this is a big deal, I found this today and this week, and I had to read this quote to you. It's from a commentary I read called the New American Commentary, written by a guy named Robert Bergen, who is a New Testament scholar. But anyway, here's what he says. He says, the beard was an obvious and important symbol of manhood in that culture, and a desecration of one's own beard would be an obvious indication of derangement. Now, he's a scholar, so we got to stick with what he says. But what I want you to see about that, honestly, is that what David's doing might seem kind of silly to us, but he is really completely making a fool of himself. In front of these people that he has defeated over and over and over again, he's now in the midst of their town, and he looks like an idiot in front of all of them. So much so that they don't see him as a threat. Like, this is the mighty David? He's ridiculous. Everyone sang his praises, and now he's a fool. And seeing him as a fool gives relief to the Philistines. Now, I had to share this with you because I thought this was so interesting. We have that crazy phrase there, right? He says, the king says, "Is there not enough crazy people in our city already that you have to bring me another one?" I want you to see something cool about Gath. Again, this interests me. I don't know if it's going to interest you. But in 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 15, it kind of is recapping a lot of things that have happened in the past. And here's what it says. It says, "The Philistines again waged war against Israel. David went down with his soldiers, and they fought the Philistines. But David became exhausted. Then Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of the giant, whose bronze spear weighed about 800 pounds, and who wore new armor intended to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, struck the Philistine, and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, 'You must never again go out with us to battle. You must not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Protect yourself, David. You're now the king.' After this, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giant. Once again, there was a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and Elanon, son of Jaar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath of Gath." Now, that's a long story about descendants that we're not going to get into, but it's a descendant of Goliath and Gath. "The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam." Now, here's the last one. "At Gath, there was still another battle. A huge man was there, with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. 24 in all, he too was a descendant from the giant. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of David's brother Shimei, killed him. These four were descendants from the giant in Gath and were killed by David and his soldiers." What that tells us is that in Gath, that wasn't just one incredible giant. Did you pick that up? Goliath was this guy that stood out. Gath kind of comes across as a city of freaks. And so the king says, is there not enough craziness around here already that you have to bring me another crazy person? This mighty David is reduced to a fool. And yet God delivers him without any might, without any respect. God delivers him from the very center of the city of his enemies. God delivers him. So now that we've gotten to the end of this passage, I know what's on your minds. I know the question that everybody is asking today. What is Pastor Shane going to do about his truck? Well, the answer is, if it really is a bad cam, and I really am going to have to tear it all down, what I'm going to do is I'm going to switch to a different kind of cam. Now, I have another picture. This one's actually an animation that I want to show you. This is what's called a roller cam. Now, instead of two metal surfaces grinding together, the tappet on that cam has a little wheel at the bottom. See that? And so as it turns over, that wheel rolls along the surface. There's not near as much friction. And because of that, no special oil is required. It doesn't wear out nearly as quickly. It gets better gas mileage, and most importantly, more horsepower. If I'm tearing it all back down, and if I'm going back to square one, what I'm building up will be much better than what I had before. And this gives me a little peace about needing to tear it all down again. In our story, God is taking away everything David has accomplished. But he has done this because he has much greater plans for him. He is rebuilding David into something more. When God has something greater for us, he often needs to strip us from all of our accomplishments, all of our crutches, everything else that we lean on, so that he can replace them with something much greater, with something much better. And that's really the story of how Christ works in us. I want to share with you one last story about a great man in Scripture, and that man is Peter, the disciple of Jesus. Now, if you remember the story, Peter has been with Jesus all the 3 years of his ministry. He's been alongside Jesus as one of his closest disciples. He, more than one occasion, said, Jesus, if anyone's going to take you, they're going to take me too. I will fight to the death with you, Jesus. And as you remember, the story goes, Jesus is arrested. And Peter kind of hangs out in the shadows, following, seeing what's going to happen. And three different times, somebody says, hey, I recognize you. You're the guy that was with Jesus all this time. And what does Peter say? No, it's not me. In fact, at the end, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never met the man before. And he denies him. And then we get to the end of story in John chapter 21. In verses 2 through 7, it says, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other of his disciples were together. This is after the resurrection. Now look at verse 3. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to him. Do you remember where Jesus found him at the very beginning when he told him to follow him? He was fishing. Do you know where Peter is right now? Back to square one. It's all gone. It's all been torn down. And he's back to square one. Goes on to say, we're coming with you, Peter, they told him. We went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Friends, Jesus called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself in his own book. The disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea, swimming out to see Jesus. Then in verses 15 through 18, it says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. He asked him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you'll be stretched out your hands, and someone else will tie you and carry you where you do not want to go. Everything was stripped from Peter. He ended up back at square one because God had something much greater for him. Peter, Jesus nicknamed him that. Peter is Petros, which means rock. Peter is the rock at the foundation of the church. He is the very first one after Jesus ascends into heaven. It is Peter and his preaching that begins the church. God had something much bigger in mind for him. But he had to tear Peter back down to nothing. He had to bring him back to square one before he was ready for the greater purpose that God had for him. God has to tear down all that we think we can do or all that we think we can accomplish. We must understand that our righteousness is like filthy rags. We must understand that everything that we have built to save ourselves is a house of straw, because he has something much greater for us than what we build on our own, than what we have accomplished on our own. He has something much greater than our own righteousness. 1 John 1, 8 through 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, as we come today, we recognize that sometimes we need to be torn down so that we can be rebuilt. Sometimes we begin to lean on our own accomplishments. We begin to lean on the things that we have built up around us. We have accomplished so much and gone so far that we can't imagine anything being greater or better than that. We can't imagine the road that we're on having anything better than where we currently are. And so, Father, I ask that, man, this is a hard thing to pray, but Father, I ask if need be that you would tear us down. I ask that if need be, you would take those things away that we lean on instead of you. I ask that if need be, if you want to do something greater in us, that we would come back to square one so that we can be rebuilt into something greater, into something much more powerful, into something for your purposes. Father, that's easy to stand here and talk about, but please keep that on our hearts and minds when we're in the midst of it. When we are at rock bottom, when we are back at square one, help us to remember this story. Help us to remember this truth, and help us to remember that the God that will never leave us and never forsake us, the God who has given us his own Son, what good thing would you withhold from us now? That he is doing something powerful in our lives, that you are rebuilding us. Lord, speak that truth into the depths of our hearts when we're at rock bottom and when we're at square one. Lord, I ask that you would make each and every one of us, no matter where we're at, no matter where we are along the journey, I ask that you would make, that you would rebuild, that we'd be reborn into what it is that you desire for us to be for the purpose of your kingdom for all eternity. It is in the powerful, precious, saving name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.